Last week we did an overview of both chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus spoke to John, and he said, I want you to give this message to seven messengers, seven angels, is the word that's translated there. Seven messengers that are in these seven different churches around Asia Minor. Now, this message was to all of those churches, but it was also to all those who comprise those churches. And that message is that Jesus knows our works. He knows whether they're good or bad. And he desires for us to be right unto his glory. So as we continue our look at Jesus' message to these seven churches in Asia Minor, we go back through. We're going to get each message to each church individually. And I was hoping to do three today and then two over the next two Sundays. We're just going to do one today, which means this is probably going to take a little bit of time. Because I want to get an idea of what is going on in each one of these cities, in each one of these churches. Because that's how we're going to understand what the message means. You've got to understand to whom it was written and what it was about and all these different things. And that's when we'll understand the message that Jesus had. Each message was to a particular church comprised of individuals who contributed to that church's health, either in good ways or in bad ways. But Jesus also looked beyond that local church, the church in Ephesus and Smyrna and all those. And then he had in mind you and I, who would also get this message. And guess what? As I said last week, each one of us, like it or not, in some way contributes to the character and the behavior of the church as a whole, either positively or negatively. So listen up. These messages are also to you from Jesus. The first message went to the pastor, or the angel is what most of our translations give us, the word messenger, at Ephesus. It occurs to me that some of you may not have any concept of where Ephesus is, although some of you actually live not too far from Ephesus in Albania. Has anyone been to Ephesus, Turkey? Turkey. We've got one. So, most of us have never been to that side of the world. Some have. Some still, as I said, live there in that part of the world. But I want us to get an idea of where this is. So I'm going to pause for a minute to examine this. Now, it's on the map behind me, it says Asia. That was the term that they used in the Roman times. I refer to it as Asia Minor. It would be modern-day Turkey, if that helps anyone. But I want us to zoom out for a minute. Let's get an idea of where this is. You'll see on the left side there, Greece. I think I showed this map last week. And to the south is the Mediterranean Sea. There's Ephesus right there. So we're going to zoom out a little bit further. We see now there's the Mediterranean Sea, Turkey, Greece. There's Europe, Great Britain, Russia, Africa, Israel, the Middle East. And then right there we have Ephesus. So now, especially, because not everyone necessarily knows where that is, and so I want us to get an idea of where we're talking about. We also need to understand a little bit more about the history and geography of Ephesus. It was founded around the time that David reigned in Jerusalem. So that means that by the time the gospel arrived in that city, it had been around for around 1,100 years. And during those centuries, it had experienced much upheaval with many invading kings and kingdoms taking it over with hostility and ruling it. That had a lot to do with the fact that it was well situated on a bay with a good harbor. It had built its economy into a powerful force in Asia Minor. And that had resulted in its growth to become the largest and most influential city in Asia Minor. With a population of some 250,000 people, it was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire and by far the largest city in Asia Minor. Now, her booming economy came at a high price to the land, which eventually took a toll on the economy. The land was stripped of its trees. The deforestation led to silt filling in this harbor that had built their economy. This safe harbor was what drove their economy, but they deforested the land and all the mud flowed down into the harbor. They couldn't use it for ships anymore. And so they had to figure out another way to provide, you know, to run the economy. And they did this by building an economy based on religious tourism. They built a temple to the goddess Diana, which is known today as one of the seven wonders of the world. I have a picture of it there behind me. Now, this drew vast numbers of people from all over. It came at a price also, a price of morality. The fertility rituals and the cult prostitution that went with that became vital to the economy of Ephesus. The harbor may have been silted in, making water navigation difficult or impossible. But the Roman road system, especially that circular road that I mentioned last week that connected those major cities in Western Asia Minor, made tourism relating to the sexualized religious practices very lucrative for the city. And add to that, the city also had a law that created a sanctuary for criminals in and around temples. So they couldn't be arrested there. Now, can you imagine if you did that? You made this sanctuary spot around the temples where no one could be arrested. So what was happening then, there were these shanty neighborhoods that rose up all around these temples where the criminals would come and they would live scot-free because they couldn't be arrested there. Now, you can see where there would be some problems that might arise from that. Also, in the city, the merchants set up shop in these areas to sell images of Diana and no doubt other things related to these fertility rituals. It not only drove the economy of Ephesus, it was also the center of activity for the city. So you can imagine how all of this influenced the Ephesian culture. Tourist areas, even in America, become places of riotous living. The anonymity that comes of being a place where nobody knows you, where you aren't worried about your reputation, lends itself to engaging in things that one might be less inclined to do where one lives. So the widespread acceptance of this behavior and profiting from it leads to a much lower moral standard. So it was in this environment which Paul, a few decades before, brought the gospel message. Luke tells us in his account of Acts that Paul labored in Ephesus for 2 years. So with the constant flow of traffic into the city from the region and elsewhere in the kingdom, in the empire, it became a strategic location for Paul, which is one of the reasons he spent so much time there. Besides the impact in Asia Minor, the church in Ephesus also had a solid foundation because Paul had been there for so long. And after he left, he left the young man Timothy there, who Paul had mentored and called him his son in the faith. He left Timothy there to pastor that church. In fact, it's possible that Timothy was still there when John received this revelation. Tradition holds that John settled in Ephesus toward the end of his life and provided direction for the churches in the province from that area, from that city. So the church, by virtue of that and its strategic location in Asia and the constant flow of traffic through its town, would become a very influential church. It had been established by the well-known and influential missionary Paul and pastored by Paul's faithful student Timothy. So the Ephesian church could easily have become self-righteous, especially if John the Apostle had set up camp there and was kind of administrating the churches from there. In fact, Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 5 through 7. He says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So Paul warned Timothy, at the church in Ephesus, and warned them of the dangers of overstating the law's role in the church and the tendency towards legalism that comes with that. We also want to understand a little bit about the church culture and life. As we said, the Ephesian church existed in the midst of pagan worship, riotous behavior, and a city whose economy was built on those things, attracting people from all over the Roman Empire. The response of the Ephesian church seems to have been on the border of legalism. It was helpful in keeping false teaching at bay, that legalistic attitude. False teaching could have easily infiltrated the church from those who had been converted from those false religions and would have been inclined to gradually bring those false beliefs and practices into the church. There's a risk there. When people start coming into the church in droves, they come in, as we said at the very beginning, their patterns and their habits and their character traits come into the church. And if those don't change, the church begins to change and look more like that. And so this legalism that seems to have developed in Ephesus guarded against that. So in that sense, it wasn't necessarily a totally bad thing, because it prevented false teaching from coming in. And so this is the audience to whom Jesus charged the pastor at Ephesus to deliver this message. Let's read it together. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Verse 6. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the church at Ephesus may have been the largest town in the region, the fourth largest in the Roman Empire. It may have been the oldest town in the region, with foundations laid by the great Apostle Paul. The message to this church came from the one who held all seven of the area church's pastors, angels, he says, in his hand, and who walked among all seven of the area churches, those seven golden lampstands. He's walking in the midst of them. He made no distinction among them to give even a hint of preeminence to any of them, not even Ephesus. This ancient church had been decades old by this point, founded by Paul, pastored by Timothy, Paul's son of the faith. John, the great apostle, still lived there. But not even Ephesus gets any kind of preeminence. They're all the same. They're all held in Jesus' hand. He walks amongst all of them. None rises to the surface as superior over the others, including Ephesus. All are equally important. So he blessed the church at Ephesus for their patient endurance in the midst of such a pagan culture, for not tolerating it, and guarding against those who have infiltrated the church to sway the church away from true teaching. They held tightly to right doctrine for the name and the sake of Jesus. Again, remember the environment in which they lived. Standing for right teaching and the resulting right living was no small task for them. Today, we're witnessing churches influenced by the world, thinking of people in them the worldly thinking of people in them. They're being tempted, and they're being talked into abandoning truth and trying to go the way of the world. Little by little, we've watched it happen in many churches, many denominations. We shake our heads in disappointment as they embrace immoral behaviors that God warns against. How can this happen, that some would so abandon truth? Quite simply, they have not tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. That's what, if Ephesus was doing that right, they were not allowing those things to slip into the church by men who said, "Oh, hey, look, I have a word from God." They tested that to make sure that it was true. And they found, hey, it's not true. And they didn't accept it. As our own culture races toward embracing immorality in its various and sundry forms, just like Ephesus had, it becomes more important than ever that we test those in the church who teach things that would make the world's immorality seem less sinful. This is how the church at Ephesus managed to survive in such an environment for so long. They did not compromise truth, even when some in the church would claim authority and question standing against evil practices of their culture. Let me say that again, because it's vitally important that we get this. The reason churches are selling out and calling evil good is not the culture's problem. It's the church's problem for not carefully testing those who make such claims, even in the name of love. We can become weary when we're faced with these things. And Jesus, he pats them on the back and says, "You have not grown weary." Gradually, there's a temptation to compromise biblical truth when faced with a constant onslaught to compromise. And the onslaught of things that demand us to give up. Surely, you're being judgmental or love wins accusations are not new in the satanic barrage of attacks. It's hard to say what the exact arguments would have been at the church at Ephesus, whether they were still, "You're being judgmental, you can't be judgmental," or, "Oh, hey, it's all about love." That may or may not have existed back then, I don't know. It certainly does today. Much can be inferred, but even when they came from folks within the Ephesian church, they didn't grow weary of standing for truth. In the midst of a culture so controlled by sensuality, they stood against it, rejecting it whenever it threatened to enter the church. They did not tolerate the sinful behavior that was acceptable to the world around them. They didn't. And it was trying to come into the church then in Ephesus, and they said, "No, it's not here. This is not right. We will not have this behavior in the church." Which brings us to the warning from Jesus. Verse 4, he said, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Now the word and the concept of love today has been quite misconstrued, so much so that it can be used in an attempt to demolish anyone who stands for truth. We're even told that we're not loving when we stand for truth. When we call those who claim biblical authority while teaching things contrary to Scripture, when we call them false teachers, we're accused of being unloving or judgmental. Now, those who hold that view might hear in the words of Jesus a cry for "love wins" or "don't be judgmental." But this is something different when Jesus says, "I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first." The Ephesians had maintained doctrinal purity, but that had taken the place of a heartfelt love for the Lord, it seems. It's an attitude that can creep into even good churches. We can all too easily become so focused on right doctrine and keeping evil in check that we lose sight of why we're doing that. It's a love for Jesus that must motivate these things. It's a difficult balance to maintain between being champions for truth without losing sight of Jesus. It's true that love must win, but only in the sense that love for Jesus motivates us, motivates a love for teaching and defending His truth in the church. I would hope that it can be said of Village Bible Church that we are strong in doctrinal purity and not tolerating immoral behavior in the lives of believers who are part of this fellowship. However, I would hope that it's also obvious that that unwavering spirit is motivated by an unwavering love for Jesus first and foremost. There's a danger of falling into a trap of legalism in which the focus is so heavy on what we do or don't do that it overshadows our love for Jesus. Many well-meaning Christians are in legalistic churches consumed by getting everything right to the point that Jesus has become little more than a figurehead to whom lip service is paid. Jesus sent the message that this behavior would, he said in verse 5, cause him to come and remove the lampstand of that church from its place if they did not repent of it. So the picture that Jesus introduced this message of him walking amongst the lampstands comes back. The lampstand tended by Jesus the high priest, presumably in the presence of holy God, can lose its place? What does this mean? The implication seems to be that though the church may continue to function even with a Christian connection, its gospel usefulness will be removed. Its gospel ministry usefulness will be removed. Now that may be done through the removal of those who have not lost their first love and placing them elsewhere. A church with all such people removed has lost its gospel effectiveness. And there are many such churches in operation today. That's not to say that a church could not, at least up to the point of its candlestick being removed, have some positive things going on, things which Jesus would commend. And that's what we see here at Ephesus. Their candlestick not yet having been removed, they certainly still had hope. They, in fact, were doing some of the things that warranted a strong word of encouragement from Jesus. But they may have tended towards legalism, but their absolute resolve to doctrinal and moral purity put them at odds with a group of people called the Nicolaitans, who posed a serious threat to the integrity of the church. Now, not much is known about this group, either biblically or historically, but we can determine enough from the warning given to Ephesus here and then later on to Pergamum in chapter 2, verse 14, to paint something of a picture of their beliefs and their practices and why they would be such a threat to the church. The word itself is made up of two portions, two parts. Nikeo, meaning to conquer, and laos, meaning the people or the laity. It's a Greek version of the word Balaam, the prophet of the Old Testament fame whose donkey spoke to him because he was determined to disobey God and place a curse on God's people so they could be destroyed by their enemies. So based on what Jesus told the church at Pergamum regarding the Nicolaitans, these folks were abandoned to every kind of evil practice taking place in the culture around them. They'd embraced it all. They were teaching in the church that God was okay with this kind of sexual freedom. Sound familiar? This teaching hasn't gone away. It still infects churches today. Now, Jesus was happy that the church had at least rejected that teaching, even hated it. By itself, however, this was not enough to prevent Jesus' correction. Hatred of evil is not a substitute for love of Jesus. Pounding the pulpit, declaring how evil things are, is not bad. Jesus commended them for it. But it can lead to a feeling of self-righteousness and gradually take priority over a genuine love for Jesus. Jesus says we need to stand for truth against false teaching and compromising moral standards in the church. But we must be ever vigilant that we not allow that to substitute preaching and practicing the kind of genuine love for Jesus that typifies a new believer. I'm so glad that Melissa gave her testimony this morning and expressed her joy as a new believer at the age of 5. And the excitement that came with that. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. He says, I want you to have that kind of love. Go back to that kind of love. Remember what it was when you first came to Christ. That joy you had. That love you experienced. And you saw in Him. Remember that. Don't lose sight of that. The last verse of this message to the church at Ephesus helps us understand precisely for whom this message is. He, or she, who has an ear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this message may be to the Ephesian church, but there's two important things to catch here in this closing remark. First of all, it's the individuals who comprise the church who must respond to this message. Sure, the church as a whole needs to reinforce the message through good exposition and discipline as necessary. But you as an individual bear responsibility for listening to it and adjusting your life to the message that's here. Second thing that we see in this closing remark here is that you need to hear not just the message of the church of which you're a part. This message was only addressed to the angel of the church at Ephesus, right? But what does he say? Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural. It's not just to Ephesus. You need to listen to the church at Smyrna and Pergamum and all these other ones too. There's something in there for all, in all of these churches that is to you. It's important things for us to learn from each of these messages to each church. Just because Village Bible Church may not be, at least by our own estimation, under the condemnation of this message, we need to heed its warning nonetheless. Actually, you need to heed its warning as an individual. That's what verse 7 says. The last verse also gives a great promise. To the one, not the church, but the individual who hears what the Spirit says to the churches, this person who conquers, a reward is forthcoming. Jesus may remove the candlestick from the church, but the individuals who overcome can still receive a reward. Here Jesus says, we'll be granted freedom to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Talk about an incentive not to give up. The message to us is to beware of becoming legalistic and losing sight of loving Jesus and reflecting His love first and foremost. At the same time, there must not be a place for compromise when it comes to right teaching and right living. We cannot compromise in those things. Maintaining that balance may seem tricky, but remember the love that you had for Jesus when you realized you were a sinner condemned before a holy God. And Jesus paid the price that you can't pay. When you first understood the full impasse of that, how much it cost Jesus, and what it makes available to you, were you a bit awestruck? Weren't you awestruck when you understood how terrible, as Melissa said, at the age of 5, my worst sin was probably disobedience to my parents. I wasn't a murderer. But nonetheless, my sin, no matter how insignificant it may seem to me, is terrible in the sight of a holy God whose holiness we can't even fathom. Anytime you find in Scripture where a man is standing in the presence of God, what does he do? He falls to his face, no matter how holy he is. Isaiah says, when he's in this presence of God, he sees all these angels, he falls down and he says, woe is me! For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. God is so holy. And my sin, whether it's disobedience or murder, disqualifies me from being in the presence of this holy God. But Jesus made a way so that I can be. That should strike awe in our hearts. That is what Jesus says he wants us to return to. Maybe you're like me and Melissa, and you trusted Jesus at such a young age, it seems like you've always had him. But it doesn't really matter how or at what point in your life you came to Jesus. You can still think about what an amazing thing it is that Jesus would, one, willingly leave his rightful place in heaven, that he would come to earth as a human being, that he would live life with all the trials, all the temptations, all the difficulties that you and I face, that he would then allow himself to be wrongfully and mercilessly executed, and that he would do all of that so that you could be forgiven of your sins against him. Think about that. You sinned against him, and he died for you. Is that not amazing? Oh, Christian, don't ever forget that. That should humble us. It should motivate us to right living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. This is what makes us who we are as Christians. It's a transformation that's made possible by Jesus' love for us. If you're here today, and I'm sure there are some here who fit this category, as one who has rejected what Jesus did for you, this could be your day. Is Jesus calling you? If you realize that you're a sinner without hope before this holy God, then you have grasped what most who reject Christ have not. Most think they're not that bad because they're not a murderer, they're not Adolf Hitler at all. I'm never as bad as there's always someone worse than me. They kind of compare themselves to someone, they can find someone worse than them. Or maybe you think that you've got your own way to get to God, and really Jesus didn't have to die for you because you're not that bad. And you have some other way of getting there. Which is essentially the same as spitting in Jesus' face, by the way. I don't care that you died on the cross for me. I've got my own way. Jesus died on the cross, even for the ones that were spitting in his face. The ones who do that even today. But if you grasp that concept of what salvation is, and you're under conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, then rejecting that conviction is what will leave you without hope of forgiveness and salvation from sin, and ultimately from hell. So don't reject Jesus this morning. Come to the front this morning. I'm going to pray in a little bit. And while I'm praying, Ellen will play the piano. But while I'm praying, I don't do invitations very much. And I don't feel like I do them well. But if the Holy Spirit is convicting you, now's the time to get that dealt with. You can come up here and sit in the front pew. I'll sit down, I'll explain with you, talk with you. Everyone else can leave the sanctuary. I don't have to stand there at the back. But if the Holy Spirit is convicting you and you realize, hey, I am a sinner, and I have not embraced Christ, because I don't think I'm really that bad of a person, or I don't think this, or I don't think that. The reality of it is, Jesus died for you. And now is your chance. So while I'm praying, every head is bowed and every eye is closed. What is the Lord saying to you? Father God, I just pray for those in this room this morning. Pray that you would just give confidence, give boldness to those who hear this message, who've heard this message this morning, who may not know you, who may have been rejecting you to this point. God, they've heard the message. I pray that you would Give them the willingness to step out of their pew, to come to the front, to sit here, just to talk. God, I pray that You would move also in the hearts of those of us in this room who have accepted You. Lord, we want to maintain doctrinal purity. We don't want to compromise Your truth. We don't want to compromise Your moral standards. Even as we see many churches, many denominations in our country doing that even today, militantly so. At the same time, Lord, we don't want to be so legalistic that we lose sight of what Jesus did for us. We don't want to become so focused on the P's and the Q's of the law that we've forgotten Jesus. Lord, help us to maintain that balance, to remember our first love. Give us the boldness, Lord, to tell people about what You've done for us. Give us the words to say when we deal with those who don't understand it or who reject it. Again, pray, Lord, I know there's many in this room who are working with those types of people even as we speak. They have relationships with some by blood, people who have rejected You and have embraced many false doctrines. Lord, help us to know how to speak to these people in love in a way that woos them to Christ. Lord, Your Holy Spirit would work through us to draw men and women and boys and girls to Yourself. Lord, encourage this church that we not become weary in holding the line, that we not become weary in expressing the gospel, declaring the gospel. May we leave from here, Lord, emboldened to spread Your word and to live a life that's different than those around us. May we reflect Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.